Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15 this morning. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 15 is our text. Last time we saw the marvelous, wonderful nature of God's plan that by His will and purpose, Jesus became the cornerstone of God's kingdom, which means the Lord and Savior of all of God's people. And He did this by His being rejected and by His being resisted by sinful men. Beloved, it was the very opposition and resistance that God used to make His Son the cornerstone. He uses the strongest actions and deeds of His enemies against Him to bring to pass His plan, to cause His word to come true. This is the mighty God that we serve. This is how the cornerstone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. By their actions against Him, He was exalted to heaven as the conqueror of sin and death and the maker of the way of salvation. This is our God. This is what Jesus has shown in these parables and what He is teaching them. This is how our God brings about His glorification, His salvation, by using the actions of His enemies. It'd be one thing if God used people who were neutral to Him or used just our good works. He builds His kingdom. He establishes His purposes as His enemies do their evils against. They become the foundation stones, as it were. They become the dust upon which that cornerstone rests. This is what our God has done. Well, in this morning's parable, the third parable in the temple, where Jesus again talks about the kingdom of heaven, we get a culmination of that judgment that is being worn by Christ. This is the last parable our Lord will speak in the temple in His earthly life. It's Tuesday and it's Holy Week. And in 3 days, Jesus is going to be cast outside the city and killed on Golgotha's cross, which is what He said in the second parable that the vine dressers did to the Son, the beloved Son. Jesus is going to have that come true to Him. Well, in this third parable, the judgment and the warning reaches its apex, its summit. And we see not only of the rebellion and rejection of God's people, of God's way of salvation. But we also see in this text clearly the promise of the gospel going out to the Gentiles and that God will do it even through the rejection of Israel by their sins. This is the power of our God. And this is our text this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we just want to pause. As we're about to hear Your Word, which is as much Your Word if You were to speak it audibly right now from heaven. And so give us the reverence, give us the fear, give us the faith and the love to hear this Word coming from You, and give us the grace to do it, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the Word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy and perfect Word. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it. They went their own ways, one to his own business, one to his farm. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, beloved, this morning, the royalty of the Son. I want you to notice the royalty of the Son. This is a parable, Jesus says, of the kingdom of heaven. All of the parables are about the kingdom of heaven. That kingdom whereby Jesus is king of his people. The gracious kingdom. The salvation kingdom. That kingdom that was mostly Jewish in the Old Testament and is mostly Gentile by the end of the New Testament. It is the kingdom of his grace and salvation and goodness. Not that Jesus doesn't reign over the universe. But when we read of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, we're talking about the sphere and the arena of salvation. It's the church. It's manifested in the church on earth. That's the kingdom. That's where we see the kingdom. That's where we see the laws of the king obeyed and the ordinances of the king given for our own upbuilding. The provision that the king makes for the salvation and growth of his people. It's all in the church. It's not outside the church. The church is the only organization that Jesus promised to build on the earth. It's his kingdom. We get a taste of it now. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, look at it, right now is like, right now. I'm going to prove that to you by the end of the sermon if you don't believe it already. Right now, the kingdom is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. I want you to think of it. In this parable, the third of the parables at the temple, the son now is royalty. He's the son of the king. The son of the king is the prince. He's the heir of the kingdom. Jesus is showing himself to be the king. Remember, they celebrated him as king 2 days earlier when he came in riding on a donkey, purposely fulfilling the messianic psalm, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The Son of David, the king, the Messiah, was the coming king. He was their hope. And when he comes, why, he's bringing the kingdom, right? So that's why they're talking about the kingdom. They're interested in it. They're wondering what it will be. They think it's going to be one thing, but Jesus is showing them that it's not the way they think. And so the kingdom is brought in by the king who is arranging now this marriage for the son. So let's go back to the parable. The parable is about a wedding that hasn't happened yet. And we get this promise in Revelation 19. There's a sense in which, beloved, not only was Israel likened to the bride of God over and over again, but the church is called the bride of Christ. And our great hope as New Testament Christians is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's when we'll get the culmination of our salvation. We're going to sit at the table with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the saints. It's the great supper. It's called the wedding feast or the marriage supper of the Lamb. You can read about it in Revelation 19. Beginning in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory." Here it is. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." There it is. Blessed are those who are called. And I want you to see that blessing in the parable. "And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding." Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a little play on words here in the Greek text here. It doesn't literally say blessed are those who are invited or who were invited. It says call those who are the ones having been called. It's the same word, call and called, kaleo in the Greek. He sent his servants out to call the having been called ones. Call those who have been called. This is the gospel going out externally to the Jewish people. That though they were God's people, chosen to be His people, His special nation, the arena where His means of grace would work, would be given exclusively, that they still needed to repent and believe. That it wasn't enough to be a member of Israel. That still the gospel came individually to each one. Each one needed to be by Abraham, who believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so God is saying here, call the ones having been called. In other words, call the ones who are part of that external body, which is called Israel now, the Old Testament church. He's sending the prophet to call them. That's what this is a picture of. To call them to the marriage supper, the feast of the Son. And the Jews had a promise too. They understood and looked forward to the time when they would sit at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when the Messiah would come and there would be this great time of feasting. In fact, Jesus speaks of it in Matthew chapter 8 when he saw the faith of the centurion, remember? And he says, such faith I have not even seen in Israel. And I tell you the truth, many will come from the east and from the west and will sit down at table with Abraham, but the sons of the kingdom, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8, 11, will be cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth, the same way our parable ends in this text. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Blessed are the called ones. Blessed are those who are called. It was Israel's privilege to be on the guest list. You recognize, of course, beloved, that in the parable, the king is God. The invitation is to come to the marriage feast of the Son of God. It's the call of salvation. It's the gospel. And Israel's great privilege was to be given the gospel first. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, because He chose them. It was through Him that the Son came, that the Messiah came, the prophets were given to them, the ordinances, God's own word, the priesthood, the temple, all of the means were given exclusively to Israel. And so to Israel, the gospel came first. They were the ones on the list. This was their great privilege to be the ones to whom the call went out to. Blessed are the called. Blessed are those who are called, Revelation says. This was Israel. This was God's people. Israel, prince with God. And God sends His message to His people, to the kingdom of His priests, the holy kingdom. And He says, come to the marriage. Come to the wedding. Because it's the wedding of My Son, the King. This is the royalty of the Son. Secondly, I want you to notice the rejection of the nation. I want you to notice the rejection of the nation. Verse 3 says, and He sent out His servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. I know in Arminianism, the will of man, free will, is what ultimately has to be exercised for you to be saved. Beloved, I submit to you that it's because of our will that we're damned. Not only in the garden, but if it were not for the grace of God, we would always say no to Jesus. We would always turn away from the offer of salvation, because the offer of salvation isn't come and have all the stuff that you ever wanted. Every scoundrel would be a Christian then. The offer of salvation is bow the knee to Christ. Admit you're a sinner. Admit you should be condemned. And receive an entirely gracious salvation, which requires an entirely humble heart that condemns any hope in itself. And see, that's what man in his pride will never do. It's the will of man that gets in the way. Colossians 1:21 says, you were alienated and enemies in your mind. It's because of my mind that apart from God's grace, I have no hope that I would be cast off. That I would be thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's true of you too, beloved. Israel was not willing to come. It wasn't that they were not able in the natural sense. If you're familiar with Jonathan Edwards, distinguished between natural and moral ability, of course they could have. It was that they were not willing. And because they were not willing, they would not. They could not because they would not. And that's the state of all of our fallen hearts, not just unconverted Israel. Jesus said, light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light. See, that's the problem. We're not willing to come into the light, lest our deeds be exposed and we look bad. And so the wedding invitation goes out. And it's rejected. I was thinking about weddings. You know, I used to videotape weddings. I probably videotaped 200 weddings. And I was trying to think of the most famous wedding that I could think of. And it wasn't one that I did, obviously. It was Prince Charles and Princess Diana. You remember? Did some of you remember that wedding? I remember, I was a 12-year-old kid when they got married. And I remember thinking, man, there is a lot of, everybody's talking about this wedding. There's all this hoopla. By the way, for those of you from Florida, hoopla is a technical Pittsburgh word. So you may learn some things here today. There's all this hoopla about this wedding. A prince. A princess. We don't have monarchy in the United States. What do people care? And I thought, you know what? I bet you I'm remembering it wrong. I bet you it wasn't that big a deal. So I went back and I looked it up, and it was actually a bigger deal. Do you know what it's called right now? It's known as the wedding of the century. Princess Diana and Prince Charles' wedding. It's called the wedding of the century. 6,200 police and military lined the road from the Clarence House, where Diana got in that traditional carriage, to St. Paul's Cathedral, not Buckingham Palace, the traditional site. St. Paul's held more people, so they had the wedding there. 6,200 military and police, 2 million Britons lined the road just to get a glimpse of the carriage that was carrying the bride. And there were 3,500 invitations of people that sat in that church, St. Paul's Cathedral. And the list lists those world leaders that didn't come, because that's a lot shorter of a list. And it says on that list that, you know, this leader, that leader, this leader. Nancy Reagan was there to represent the United States, the wife of then President Ronald Reagan. This wedding list, to be on this list, the honor of being invited to this wedding, the leaders from around the world came. And beloved, I submit to you, that's for a monarchy that doesn't even have any power. I mean, it's a figurehead. Queen Elizabeth, it's been said, she reigns, but she doesn't rule. She has nothing to do with making laws, enforcing laws, making judgments. She's this symbol. And this is the kind of pomp and circumstance that went on for that. If we would just compare that to an ordinary monarchy where the king is the lawmaker and the law enforcer and the judge and the one who sends out his armies and protects and secures the borders and determines commerce and all the rest. If we would just compare to that, my goodness. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the king of the universe and the marriage of his son, his only son, who was of the Jews, who came of them according to the flesh. And they're not willing to come. Could you imagine if the Britons didn't come out, if no one came to the wedding, if St. Paul's was empty, if no one stood on the road, it would have been such a dishonor and disgrace to the throne of England that the world would have been shocked. And that's not even a drop in the bucket to the reality of rejecting the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not even a drop in the bucket. And beloved, let's not fool ourselves. This is what happens now that the gospel goes out into all the world. We can't just look at this as Israel. The gospel goes out now in much more clarity, in much more fullness. And what happens when the gospel goes out? Verse 5. Well, first I want to notice that they were not willing to come. Then he sent out other servants. More than before, right? And I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle. He's trying to woo them now. Look, this is a great feast. We've got oxen. We've got fatted cattle. It's ready to go. You're not going to regret. Come, it'll be a blessing to you. By the way, wedding feast here in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 9 is in the plural every time. Because when the Jews had a wedding, they would feast for days. Look in Judges 14, Samson's wedding to the, not Delilah, but to the earlier Philistine girl. 7 days. That's what they would do. They would feast for days. It's a wedding feast. I don't know about you, but that's one tradition I wouldn't mind seeing coming back. Where's Pat Martin? Maybe we could have Thanksgiving week instead of the one night of the Thanksgiving feast. I'll talk to Pat about that. We'll get on that. This is our God. I mean, He gave Israel these feasts in the Old Testament where they were commanded to go and take their tithe and buy a certain animal, sacrifice it, and with your family eat it and rejoice. God gave them these token feasts because the great feast was coming, the marriage supper. And what do? They weren't willing to come. He sends out more. And what happens in verse 5? They made light of it and went their own ways. One to his own farm, another to his business. The word is the word for care with the alpha privative on it, which negates the word. Like amoral means not moral. They didn't care. It didn't matter to them. Oh, I think I'll do something else. The salvation of my soul, God's own Son, eternal life. You know what? I'm kind of busy. I got a farm to go to. I got a business. Come on. This spiritual stuff. Don't you realize this is where it's at? Here? My success in this world, my reputation with other people? You want me to be worried about faith and repentance and sin and salvation and eternal life? I've got a farm I've got to go out to. I've got a business. It's a good business. It does good works. Beloved, they weren't cutthroats. They weren't brigands. They were law-abiding citizens. They didn't have bad stuff to do. They just had other stuff to do. And, you know, your gospel just isn't relevant to me. It just doesn't matter. I don't care. I'm busy. I got other things to do. This is the first way that we reject the gospel. The second way, they understand it a lot more. They know what's being said. They understand that Christ is declaring His victory and coming judgment over this world, that He owns every molecule in the universe, and that He is going to come and judge. And they understand that. And they resist it, and that's the reason why we get in verse 6. And the rest seized His servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. No, they got it. They know what's at stake. And they don't want to hear it. They don't want to be reminded of their coming judgment. And so they have to kill the messenger because they can't get at the author of the message. And this is the persecution and the violence and the murder that martyrdom that many Christians experience. And we suffer it, seems to me, more and more in different ways in our nation as our nation is changing its moral foundation, which is no longer the Judeo-Christian ethic. Not even close. We are now the immoral ones for believing in the Bible and believing certain things are sin that we've learned in our brilliance that are no longer sin. And you have to actually agree with that or you're immoral. And that's where we are today. And that's why we're seeing this kind of persecution. But this is what happens when the gospel call goes out. It's rejected or it's attacked. It's thought to be stupid and unimportant, or it's thought to be hateful and it must be silenced. No wonder so many don't care about our gospel. No wonder when you think of it. How many ministers preach, Jesus loves you just the way you are? Why, there's no conditions. Come just as you are. He'll accept you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. It's always going to be happy and good, and you're perfect just as you are. Be yourself. Bring your truth. No wonder. Ho-hum to that kind of gospel. oh, he loves me just the way I am, and I'm going to go to heaven no matter what. Well, then I'm not coming to your church. I'm going to keep going doing the things I like, and God's, you know, love will get me in the end. That's not the gospel that Jesus witnesses to, is it? Look at verse 7. If they refused that invitation, the king heard about it, and he was furious, and he sent out his armies, and he destroyed those murderers. And he burned up their city. By the way, this is the first place in Matthew where Jesus predicts the burning of Jerusalem. In the previous parable, if you look at the end of chapter 21, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. We get the hint of the gospel to the Gentiles there, but nothing said about Jerusalem. Here Jesus says, not only is he going to kill them, he's going to burn their city. And the Romans come in 70 AD and they burn Jerusalem to the ground. And Josephus said that the blood ran through the streets like rivers and 1 million people died. Beloved, judgment is part of the gospel. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. As R.C. used to like to say, this is the God who plays for keeps. We don't trifle with this God. He's not the big Santa Claus up in the sky who's my bellhop to do what I want. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And there will be no one who will escape his gaze, which is the message of the end of this text. But I just want you to notice the rejection of this invitation, this amazing invitation to come and be saved, is done by man, really in his hubris. There's another Greek word. I know I'm bringing a lot in this time, but I just was really enamored with this text, where it says, treated them spitefully. It's actually the Greek word hubridzo. Do you hear it? Hubris. Hubris is like self-confidence on steroids, right? I don't need God. I don't need anything. I am all that I need right here. And so much so that they're even so confident that they begin to attack and kill the servants. And of course, again, the servants are the prophets who call them to come back. Because man in his pride will not accept the saving gospel, which is humble yourself. Admit your sin. Admit your unworthiness. And receive His grace and His glory. And give all the glory to Him. Believe only in Him. That's the gospel, and that's why man rejects it, because he's proud. And he doesn't think he's that bad. He might need some help, but he doesn't need to be a new creation. This is rejection of the nation. Thirdly, I want you to notice the rousing of the Gentiles. Notice the rousing of the Gentiles. Look at verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. How were they not worthy? They were not worthy because they rejected the invitation. And why did they reject it? Because they thought they were worthy. It's the same message that's given in 1 Corinthians 11 when Paul warns about coming to the supper unworthily. What's the solution? Let a man examine himself, and so let him drink of the cup and eat of the bread. Because if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It's when we judge ourselves as completely unworthy and we put all of our hope in the worthiness of Christ that we're worthy, that we eat worthily. And so here, to accept the invitation to humble yourself and repent and trust in Christ, that's to show that you're worthy. But in the parable, they're unworthy. They rejected the invitation. And yet God's wedding hall will be filled. We saw this in the last parable, right? The vine dressers try to seize the vineyard for themselves. All they do is bring the judgment of the landowner. And then God's going to rent it out to someone else because he's going to get his fruit. God will get it. The only thing we do when we oppose God is exclude ourselves from His blessings. That's what the vine dressers were going to do, and that's what's going to happen in the parable with these guests. Not only are they not going to go to the feast, they're going to lose everything they have. They're going to be cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. All that we get when we oppose God, remember the two building programs, the stone that the builders rejected, yet it's become the chief cornerstone by their rejection. God builds His building, and they're excluded now. Because they rejected the cornerstone. God will have His will. He will have His fruit. He will have His plan. And here, He will have His wedding hall filled because that was His will.
And the only thing that's excluded are those who resist and reject the invitation. He said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not ready. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. What does that mean, both good and bad? Well, it means people like we find in Acts 17:4. And some of them were persuaded, a great number of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So this would be the good, you know, the upstanding people in society. And yet there were many who were of the bad, the fornicators and adulterers at Corinth, such were some of you. Many slaves came into the kingdom, the harlots and the tax collectors Jesus has already mentioned. What Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty, not many rich. God has chosen the weak things, the things that are despised to shame the strong, the good and the bad. Gather them all. Do you know why? Because it's entirely by the grace of God. There is no goodness in His sight. On the one hand, Jesus is saying this as we would judge things. But because we come by grace, through faith, by repenting, by trusting in an alien righteousness, all can come, the good and the bad. Because before God, we're the same. We're condemned. So bring them all. And any who come, any who receive that gospel, they will be my guests. I've said it before and I'll say it again. There is no sin so heinous that if you would repent of, God would not only forgive you, but He would make you His child forever. No matter how long you've done it, no matter how often you've done it, no matter how evil it is, God will forgive all who come by Christ, because Christ is worthy. His sacrifice is enough. It washes away the sins of the world. The wedding hall is going to be filled because God's plan will come to pass. And this is the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And it was always prophesied. Just two places. Isaiah 65 verse 1. God says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. That's prophesying of the gospel to the Gentiles. But God says of His people, of His Jewish Hebrew people, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. According to their own thoughts. According to what they wanted to do. And then at the end of Deuteronomy 31, right at the beginning, when God first makes them a nation, He warned them of this. When they first are becoming a nation in the Exodus, Moses is about to die. In Exodus 31, he's given this revelation of the future. He writes it in the song that is Exodus 32. He teaches them, commands them to teach their children this song, the song of Moses. And then he says in Exodus 32, verse 18, now listen to this prophecy. You plural, again in good Pittsburgh vernacular, yuns. I know I love to say that for you guys. I can see people just kind of gritting their teeth when I say, yuns neglected the rock. I won't do it anymore. The rock who begot you. And you forgot the God who gave you birth. All the grace that God did for Israel to make them a nation. And the Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of His sons and daughters. Then He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness. Now here it is. Here's the important part. Verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with the foolish nation. Beloved, this is the gospel to the Gentiles. A foolish nation. A nation that's not a nation. A nation that's actually from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. A spiritual people. A spiritual kingdom. A kingdom that's born by the Spirit, by the work of the Spirit, not by the work of the flesh. A kingdom that is lived by faith and repentance, not by our collective good deeds. A kingdom which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it's not us. A spiritual kingdom that we enter now by faith, that we begin to enjoy by faith, but the promise is coming of the fullness when Christ returns. This is the rousing of the Gentiles, and they hear and they come. But fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the ruin of the hypocrites. I want you to notice the ruin of the hypocrites. There's a second kind of unworthiness. And that's coming in pretense. It's coming in hypocrisy. That's saying the right things, like the first parable, the good son, right? I go, sir! And he doesn't go. Whereas the defiant son, the one that's openly, grossly, outwardly sinful, the harlots and the tax collectors, no, I'm not going into your vineyard, Dad. But then he felt bad. He repented and he went. Remember Jesus said, they will enter the kingdom before you, you respectable leaders of society. And in the second parable, we saw something similar again, right? With the wicked vine dresser. Who, again, act one way, but actually are another. They agree with the landowner to give him his fruits. They're tending the vineyard. They have all this benefit from the landowner. And then when it's time to get the harvest, they try to seize it for themselves. They were never true. They were hypocrites. They were liars. Beloved, that's what we see in verses 11 and 12 of our text. You know, scholars look at this section of the parable when they say, you know, Matthew has made a mess of things. He's taking this parable in Luke 14, which is kind of similar. And, well, not really Matthew, I'm sorry. His redactors and editors and revisers. And they're trying to put all this stuff together. And then they add these verses about this stranger without a garment. And that must be from an entirely different parable. What a mess he's made of this. These geniuses, these liberal scholars. You know how much evidence they have for all of that, right? Zero. The manuscripts always show this parable intact, exactly the way it is. This is the Word of God. What is going on here with this stranger, this man? You kind of expect the parable to end, right? And then you see this. So when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. What? So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. The second kind of unworthiness is coming in pretense, coming in hypocrisy, accepting the invitation, but not really wanting to honor the king. We see that when he doesn't wear the robe. What this shows us, beloved, is we are under the same gospel call as the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation was saved by grace through faith in a coming Messiah, but they had to bear fruits. Because if they didn't bear fruits, then their faith was dead. And if the faith is dead, those branches are cut off. We're grafted in, but Paul warns us we have to bear fruit too. Because if we come in hypocritically, if we come in name only, if we repeat their sin and worship God with our lips while our hearts are far from Him, He'll cut us off. And He'll throw us in the fire. It's not meaning that there's such a thing as losing election. It means you prove that you were never elect. Because we live out our faith and we prove our election by our good works. The necessary fruits of faith. This is what we see with this man. John Calvin says, "Let us not flatter ourselves with the empty title of faith, but let every man seriously examine himself. Listen, that at the final review, he may be pronounced to be one of the lawful guests." See what Calvin's saying? This guy's a hypocrite. He doesn't have the fruits represented by the robe of a lively faith, of a real faith. He's in there in name only. But he's not truly converted. Just like Israel, we'll be cast off if we do not bear the fruits of righteousness. This is a warning to the Gentiles. It's a warning to churches. Even if we're outwardly in the body, even if we're outwardly in the wedding hall, if we're outwardly a member of the church, if we are not real, if we've not believed and repented, if we've not been born again, so that we've believed and repented, will be cast off. Matthew Henry says on this verse, quote, "Hypocrites who are in the church but not of it, who have a name to life but are not alive, indeed God inspects each one of his servants." Then he cites Revelation 2 where Jesus says, "I am he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works." Beloved, there's a fruit inspector coming, and he's infallible, and he's perfect, and he's going to inspect the fruits. In the parable, nobody noticed this man. Nobody could tell he had the wrong robes on, but the king could, because the king knows. And when the king saw him, he sees he doesn't have the right robes. He's dishonoring the king and the son and the wedding. He's in there by way of pretense. And so many scholars see the robes as the fruits of righteousness, which, by the way, we saw in that image in Revelation 19. Let me go back there. Revelation 19, 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come," here it is, "and his wife has made herself ready," verse 8, "and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." That was the robe in Revelation 19. And many scholars, Calvin, Matthew Henry, and others, say that's what this is talking about. Others see a different kind of robe. There was an Eastern tradition, by the way, that when you went to an event like this, a great festival or feast, certainly a royal wedding, you would be given festival garments to wear, that you had to wear, that it was your honor to wear. It showed you belonged. It showed that the king provided for you, that you were one of the royal party. He gave these. You remember when Joseph is lifted out of prison, he has to put on different clothes before he's even allowed to go into the presence of the king. It's that kind of a tradition. We see it in other places. When Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, remember what he does? He gives each one of them a set of clothing, and Benjamin gets, three sets of clothing. We see it in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. Listen, "The day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice." Listen, "He has invited his guests." So there's this great feast that the Lord has prepared. "And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel who don't have on the garments that I provide." We're talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. That the only way to be in the wedding feast of the Lamb is to be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, which he provides for everyone who believes. It's by faith that we are justified, by faith alone, because by faith alone Christ takes all of our sin and he gives us all of his righteousness, and it's perfect and it's complete, and we can't add to it and we can't take away from it. And we're clothed with that robe, and we belong in the wedding hall. We are loved. And it's our great glory and honor to be there. But this man did not have that robe on, which means he entered the church by profession, but he was not trusting in the righteousness of Christ. He was trusting in himself. His robes were good enough. And they weren't. And that won't pass muster on judgment day, beloved. And that's the message of verse 13. "Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, occurs seven times in all of Scripture, and all seven times on the lips of Jesus. And six of the seven are in Matthew. Matthew tells us more about the fierceness and fearsomeness of hell than any other book of the Bible. Jesus says it's outer darkness, it's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This isn't the absence of God. I just had a talk with somebody who was interacting with some reformed people, no less, this week. Oh, hell's not even a place, it's a state of mind, it's the absence of God. I don't know what Bible you're reading, but it's not the real one. Hell is the place where God's wrath is forever. God is what makes hell hell. His presence in his justice, in his vengeance, in his holiness, without a shred or drop of mercy. And there will never be an ounce of grace in hell. Never. And that's not bad, because mercy isn't deserved and grace isn't deserved. Hell is the place of perfect justice. You want justice? Careful what you wish for. It's what we deserve. And this is the only alternative. There is no other place. If you're not invited into the wedding, you are bound hand and foot. You're taken away. You're cast into the outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And yet, even at this point, Jesus adds one little verse that we need to look at, where he explains this. Lest we would think that it was some work that man needed to do, providing the right garment, putting it on something, right? Some part that we need to cooperate. Lest we would think that, Christ adds this at the end, for many are called, but few are chosen. He's talking about the outward call of the gospel that we're all hearing right now. Beloved, right now, we are in the middle of this parable. Right now, 2021, all of us, the invitation's going out. There's a wedding. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you're all invited. I'm a minister of the Word of God. I'm ordained and authorized to invite you to the wedding. It's His invitation. It's His inviting. It's His authority. But He invites you all. We're all there, right? We're there, right now. That outward call goes out. But what Jesus is saying is that the only way to rightly be in that marriage supper is to be one of those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. Again, it's not a matter of ability, natural ability. Everybody could say yes if they wanted to. That's the problem. We don't want to. We don't want to bow the knee. We don't want to say, I should be condemned. And the only way that happens is if God gives you a new heart. That's called regeneration. But the only way that's going to happen is if God chose you from before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life, which was written before the foundation of the world. It's in the eternal decree of election that Jesus is pointing to that makes the difference. If you're here today, if you believe in Christ today, don't think it's something you did or promised to do or something someone else did. It's entirely what Jesus Christ did. It's because of His cross, it's because of His righteousness, and it's because God opened your eyes, caused the scales to fall from your eyes, gave you a new heart, took away your heart of stone, gave you a heart of flesh, brought you to life when you were dead, that you said yes. That you said, like David, I've sinned. Have mercy on me, O God. That's how we experience the election of the Lord. Because we have hearts that want to glorify Him alone, that want to enter that wedding, not for our sakes, but because we want to give all the glory to the Son who has saved us by the sacrifice of Himself. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we rejoice in this great salvation. Lord God, you say in your word, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the fact is, we won't. We can't. Because you will perfectly inspect everyone, and no one's going to get through on a fake ID. We have to be real. We have to believe. We have to repent. And we have to have a life of faith that issues in good works. But thanks be to God, you bring that about by grace, as it's by your choice that we are given your Spirit and raised to new life. And that new life will never be overcome by our own doubt, by our own sins, or by all of the efforts of this world, the flesh and the devil. For you are the author and you are the finisher of our faith. Lord God, we rejoice and we bow the knee. What more can we say? Complete your plan. Work your will in us. Make us more like your children. Help us to glorify you more. This wondrous salvation that could never have been dreamed up by man. Cause us to humble ourselves more. to exalt you more, that we would be able to rejoice with you in that wedding day, how we look forward to it. In Jesus' name, amen.